And so I'm anxious to share these things with you. Each lesson builds upon the first one. Each lesson builds upon the previous one, rather. And so it's not just a theme. It's not just a series. But each lesson is developed from the one before. So you're going to hear some things tonight that we talked about last night, or yesterday morning. And I hope that these things will be interesting and reaffirming in your faith as we go into them. A number of years ago, I lived in Florida and lived in a house with two other fellas. And one of the fellas was a diver, a scuba diver. He wanted me to learn how to scuba dive. I'd never had that opportunity. But he took me over to Crystal River. We went to Crystal River one day, and he said, I'm gonna teach you how to dive. Okay, that's good. I thought that'd be great. He said, all you need to know is start breathing before you go into the water. Breathe in and out on your regulator. And don't come up faster than your slowest bubbles. No matter what happens, stay behind your slowest bubbles. I said, why is that? He said, that's not important. You don't need to know that. All you need to know is don't come up faster than your slowest bubbles. Let your bubbles come up before you do, and you'll be all right. So I strapped on tanks, and we went into Crystal River, ice cold and crystal clear, just like the name says. There was about a 40 or a 50-foot sinkhole in that river. And we went down to the bottom of that sinkhole and just had a blast, as long as we had air. We took our tanks off and swam around down at the bottom of the hole, and then played with some manatees and got up to the top and just jumped off like you were jumping off a building or something in slow motion. And it was just great. It was my first experience diving. It convinced me I needed to be a diver. And so later on, I passed the course myself and became certified to dive. But when I became certified to dive, I learned about some of the things that can happen to you if you're diving and don't know what you're doing. I learned about bubbles in the lungs and nitrogen narcosis and all kinds of problems you can run into. And I kind of wiped the sweat from my brow a few years later when I figured out that the best instruction I had was don't come up faster than your slowest bubbles. The basics is what he told me. All you need is the basics. And I found out later, I really needed more than the basics. And I'm not sure what a good friend he was to put me in that situation. But that's the attitude we have sometimes, I think, is all you need is the basics. All you need is the elementary principles, and that's good enough. We don't pay attention to passages in the spiritual realm, like over in Hebrews, where he says, let us press on beyond the elementary principles. We don't often pay attention to those. We think, well, I've been baptized, and that's good enough. I'll go to heaven. I go to church on a regular basis. That's good enough. All I need are the basics. Get baptized, go to church, and go to heaven. I want to suggest to you that that's not quite so. And it's not what God expects of us, and we can do better than that. We began talking yesterday about the need for holiness. We talked at length about it. We're going to talk a little bit more about it tonight. Because of passages like Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, where the writer says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We talked about holiness to some extent, how it is an easy word to read past. When we read about holiness or being holy in the scripture, we often just translate that into our mind as being forgiven of sins. If we've been saved, if we've been baptized, well, we must be holy. We're okay. And so we keep on reading. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's not the case at all. The Bible doesn't bring that home true to us at all. Without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Put bluntly, you're not going to heaven unless you're holy. It's not a matter of being forgiven. You're not going to heaven unless you're holy. We're not going to see God unless we're holy. We're not going to look upon the face of Jesus unless we're holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We need to be holy. And it starts with the knowing the need to be holy. And that's what we talked to some extent yesterday. We talked about holiness being defined as more than forgiveness. That it is actually consecration. It is purification. Forgiveness is what takes place in the mind of God. Forgiveness is what God does. But then he asked us to be holy in return. So holiness is something that we must do. And that's why the writer says, strive for it. Work for it. Ms. McMurray used to say, put a little elbow grease into the work that you do. And I believe that when he's talking about striving for holiness, that's God saying, put a little elbow grease into this. Put a little effort into what's being done. We talked about God's our purpose or plan for holiness in the church, how that Jesus' purpose is to present the church as a bride in all her splendor, holy and blameless before the Lord. That's the plan. If we're not holy, then we don't have to worry about being presented before the Lord. We won't be there. We will be like the spot on the bride's gown. It's unacceptable. And there'll be no spots, there'll be no stains, there'll be no blemishes on the bride's gown. When the bride is presented to Christ, when the church is presented to Christ, it's going to be presented in its holiness, or it's not going to be presented at all. We talked also about Ephesians 1 and verse 4, where it was God's purpose before the foundation of the world to bring forth a group of people, to choose a group in Christ, not to choose me, not to choose you, but to choose a group of people. Anyone who is in Christ becomes part of that chosen group so that he might present to himself a holy people. That's obviously not a very large group, but it's God's plan and purpose, even before he created the world, to work out a group of people who would become holy in his sight. You want to be in that group. I'm telling you, you're not going to want to miss the rewards that come from that group. So we talked about all these things yesterday to some extent. And the one thing we need to bring out a little bit more is to talk about God's desire for our holiness. We discussed yesterday the great escape, that fantastic miracle of escape that God put Israel through when he brought them through the Red Sea. We talked about how he brought them across the Sinai Peninsula and put them on the only place on the Red Sea where you could get 3 million people camped with animals, and how he brought them through the Red Sea after showing them there's nothing they could do to save themselves. I'm going to save you. We talked about bringing them through the wilderness for 3 months, watering them and feeding them, bringing them to a mountain that quaked and shook with fire and with cloud, so that the people themselves were frightened half to death to even be there in the presence of God. And we talked about the fact that they were so scared that they said, "We can't stand this, Moses. You go talk to God for us." And that's kind of where we broke off the story yesterday. Today we want to add a little bit to it from Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Because sometimes I think we have the idea that God led a group of holy people out of Egypt, Egyptian bondage. That he led a bunch of believers out of Egyptian bondage. That these people were followers of God, and that's why they came out of Egyptian bondage. And I want to suggest to you that that's not the case at all. The Bible shows that. In Ezekiel, later on, God speaks to Ezekiel when they're in Babylonian captivity. And we would need to point out that God was never happy with them in Babylonian captivity. He put them there because he promised to put them there if they didn't behave themselves, if they didn't keep his word and his covenant. He said, "I'll bring you back after 70 years. After 70 years, the book of Daniel tells us that Daniel was reading in the scrolls. And Daniel discovered these promises that God had made, and I'm going to bring you back in 70 years. And Daniel began to pray to God on behalf of his people to bring his people back. And God fulfilled his promise and brought his people back. But there's one thing missing from that account: repentance. There's no mention that Israel ever repented. They were brought back out of Babylonian captivity because God promised he would bring them back after 70 years. But they never repented. They never admitted their wrong. You say, "Oh, well, I understand that there was no idolatry in Israel when they were brought back." And there wasn't any idolatry in Israel when they were brought back, but neither was there true worship. And from the time of the captivity until the time of Malachi, when God folded his arms and shut himself off from his people, he was always after them about the fact that you're giving me the form of worship, but you're not giving me true worship. You're not giving me what I want. You're not giving me what I asked for. He was never happy with Israel. He fulfilled his promises, but it was not because of anything Israel did. Israel never repented. He came back, Israel was brought back because of God's promises. You say, "Well, what kind of people are these Jewish people?" Well, he told Ezekiel, he said, "I said to them," speaking of when he brought them out of Egypt, "cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you. And do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he was bringing a bunch of idolatrous people. He was bringing people who had taken up the habit of worshiping Egyptian idols. Imagine, if you will, them standing on that beach by the Red Sea, watching and listening to the east wind blow all night, watching that water in the moonlight and in the starlight raise up like walls on both sides, watching the land dry out so that they could march down across that land bridge that we looked at Sunday morning and go on and escape the Egyptian punishment that was behind them. And all the time they were walking the next morning, all the time they were walking across that land bridge, looking up at those walls of water on both sides, imagine them not only with the gold and silver and precious stones and treasures of Egypt that impoverished Egypt when they came out, but imagine them looking up at those walls of the water and carrying an Egyptian idol in each hand. They didn't leave those Egyptian idols when they came out of Egypt. They took them with them. They brought them. And they carried them across the Red Sea right in the presence of God's miracle of faith. When they got to the mountain and the mountain shook and the mountain burned and the mountain smoked, and they said, "We're frightened. We can't stand this." The whole crowd trembled. Imagine, back in their tents were Egyptian idols. While they stood here and looked up at God and said, "We're frightened of this Almighty God," they had the Egyptian idols back in their tents. They didn't leave them. They didn't put them aside. They were an idolatrous people. That's who God brought out of Egypt. He brought sinners out of Egypt. He brought idolaters out of Egypt. He did not bring a bunch of believers. They did not even know God. Moses had to be introduced to them when he went back and talked to them. You say, "Well, what's that got to do with anything?" Well, what it has to do with anything is that in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, God said, "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession," speaking to Israel, "among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. We pointed out yesterday, these words defy what some Christians seem to think today. Some Christians are under the impression that the old law was a law of works, and the new law is a law of grace. The old law spoke to the physical man. The new law speaks to the spiritual man. I will suggest to you that's absolutely false. That's a misunderstanding of Scripture. The very idea that God brought Israel out of Egypt for was that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. You shall be a holy nation to me. We quoted Jesus, where Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment by a lawyer, and his response was, "The greatest commandment is this: thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And we say, "Well, that's for Christians. That's for us today." He was quoting Deuteronomy. Those are the very ideas and principles that God wanted Israel to have. He intended Israel to be a spiritual people. It was not God's fault that Israel chose to seize on the forms of worship instead of looking behind. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night. We're going to talk a little bit more about it. But instead of seizing on the spirit of what was going on and getting to know God and appreciating God's love, they seized on the form. And God says, "It is not burnt sacrifices that I wanted. I wanted you to know me. I wanted you to love me. It's not offerings that I desire." "But why'd you tell us to do it then, God?" "Because I wanted you to understand me." They didn't get it. So Israel took a spiritual law and turned it into a physical form. God didn't make it a physical form. We do the same thing. We can do the same thing. When we come and sing, while we think about other things, and we justify ourselves saying, "I came to church, I went through the forms. I came to church, I ate the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Of course, while I was eating it, I was thinking about what's for lunch today. I came to church, I bowed my head and prayed. Of course, I didn't listen to the prayer. I didn't bother to say amen because I have no idea what was being said during the prayer. I was thinking about other things. I came to church, I opened my songbook and mumbled out some stuff when we were supposed to be singing thanksgiving and praise and honor to God. I mumbled a few words, and so we're going through the forms and saying to ourselves, this is acceptable to God. It never has been acceptable to God to go through the forms of worship. It wasn't acceptable in the Old Testament, and it's not acceptable now. The idea and the principle from the Old Testament was that the Israelites were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and they failed in doing so. They failed miserably. What's that mean to me? Well, I'll tell you what it means to me. It means something that, again, some Christians have difficulty with. I've actually heard Christians say, why do we study the Old Testament? We don't need to study the Old Testament. The Old Testament's not for us. We're New Testament Christians. Let me tell you the Greek word for that theory, that doctrine. Baloney. That's the Greek word to understand that doctrine. Baloney. How do I know that? Well, here's what Paul said. Speaking of the very moment when they were at the Mount Sinai, speaking of the very time that we've been speaking of since we began these lessons, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things, what things? Bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them across the wilderness, feeding them and watering them, bringing them to a smoking mountain, bringing them to recognize their idolatrous nature. These things happened to them as an example. As an example. But they were written down for our instruction. You know what instruction is. Every parent knows what instruction is. It's teaching. These things were written down. It didn't have to be written down. They could have kept it as an oral tradition. The Jews have always been big on the oral traditions. They followed the Mishnah for over 300 years and never wrote a word of it. It was all orally memorized and passed on word by word. When you talk about the scribes and the Pharisees that preach the traditions of the elders, they're talking about the Mishnah. They preach the Mishnah. And you see, you read about Jesus, he spoke with authority and not like the scribes. What does that mean? Does that mean he raised his voice? No, he spoke with authority. They would quote the Mishnah and say, this is the tradition, this is what the Mishnah says, and so this is what you should do. Jesus said, you have heard this, but I say unto you that. And they said, whoa, he's not quoting the Mishnah. He's not quoting the traditions. He's speaking with authority. You see, they knew about oral traditions, and they could have kept the crossing of the Red Sea. They could have kept that as an oral tradition. But instead, they were written down for our instruction. That was not their plan. That was God's plan. We've got some things to learn, and there's things to learn from this occasion. There are things to learn from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that speak to us as Christians today. How do you know that, preacher? Because that's what the Apostle Paul said. They were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Let's note, if you will, the first thing. The first thing, when God brought them out of Egypt, brought them across the wilderness, fed them, watered them, frightened them to death there at the smoking mountain, left them to themselves for 40 days while Moses went up into the mountain to speak. And you know the story. They didn't make it 40 days without making another golden calf and dragging Aaron in on it. Aaron helped them do it. So that when Moses came down from the mountain, here they were idolatrous. 1 Corinthians 10 says 23,000 of them died that day. 23,000. Why? Because they couldn't go 40 days without their idols. Because they rose up and they ate and they drank and they played. And most of your Bible commentators suggest that that was immoral worship that was going on there. Fornication, adultery, immoral worship was going on around that golden calf. So 23,000 of them died that day. Now, a few years ago, I believe it was 2001, Twin Towers were taken down in New York. Almost 3,000 people died. We thought there was going to be 3,000 because 3,000 were what was declared as missing. It turned out to be something like 2,500. 2,500 people died. When I heard that, I thought, well, that is a great sadness on the nation. And that is a great sadness on the city of New York because it's going to be affected affecting so many people. But what I found out quite quickly is that there was hardly no place in this country you could go where people weren't affected. I began to hear from people around me. I had a cousin in New York. I had an aunt that was in the Twin Towers. I had a best friend whose daddy was in there, whose grandpa worked in there. I began to hear people all over the country that had a connection to those 2,500 souls that were lost in the Twin Towers. Now that's in a country of what, 280 million? We were all touched by it. Shrink that figure to 3 million and kill 23,000 of them in one day. You don't think that whole nation was touched? There wasn't a tribe in Israel that didn't have people die in that plague there around that golden calf. There's a lot of mamas and daddies, a lot of uncles and grandfathers and grandmothers, a lot of sons and daughters and nephews and cousins. There wasn't a tribe in Israel that wasn't touched by that. So they were scared to death. Here's a mountain that smokes and quakes and shakes, and we've been brought before an almighty God that we don't know. And we got a feeling these idols shouldn't be in our backpacks. The idols shouldn't be in our tents. We've been already condemned for worshiping this golden calf. We are in a mess. We are in trouble. What is the first thing that God did? He put them to work. He put them to work building a tabernacle. He put them to work building a place where he could show his glory to the people. That was their job. They spent 9 months camped at Mount Sinai before they went into the wilderness. 9 months. What do you think they were doing? They were building the tabernacle according to the details that God gave them. It was a place where God could say, this is my glory. You want to approach me? This is how to do it. Now, we're going to talk about some other things. But the first thing they did was put them to work building a tabernacle where they could see God's glory and they could come close to him and they could approach him. But they had to approach him and only could come to a certain distance. You see, in Numbers chapter 2 and 3, it's interesting to read there about the tribes of Levi, the families of Levi. The Levites had a job to do in Israel. Their job was not just to pull up tent pegs and undo ropes and take the tabernacle down and pack it away and carry it from camp to camp. That wasn't just the Levites' job. Their job wasn't just to clean the ashes off the altar. Their job was not just to carry the bones away from a burnt sacrifice. Their job was not just to do the handiwork of the priests. The Levites had a job to do. Their job was to guard the tabernacle. Remember, we saw from the scriptures yesterday that the Israelites marched out of Egypt in martial array. They marched out like soldiers. They marched out in an orderly fashion. Their camp was an orderly fashion. They didn't camp all over the kingdom come. They didn't camp here and there, willy-nilly, everywhere they could find a place. They didn't walk around saying, well, the ground's flat over here, Rachel. Let's put our tent up over here. They didn't do that. God told them where to camp. Here's what you do. You put the tabernacle in the middle. That's the center of everything. The glory of God is the center of everything. And Dan, you camp on this side. And Asher, you camp on that side. And Reuben, you camp over here. And Simeon, you camp over here. They all had their families to camp in, and they all had their positions to camp. And you know who camped up by the tabernacle? Levites. Levites. On the north, south, and west side were Levites. Levi had three sons, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And on one side of the tabernacle, Gershom and his sons and family camp. On another side of the tabernacle, Kohath and his sons and family camp. On the third side, Merari camped. And the Bible teaches us that down in chapter 3 and verse 38 of Numbers, that those who were to camp before the tabernacle, in front of the tabernacle, on the east, before the tent of meeting, towards the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came near was to be shunned away. No? I see a head shaking. They would be turned away and said, you can't be here. No? Any outsider who came near was to be put to death. That's how important it was. Someone says, well, why is holiness important? Because it's a connection to the glory of God. And the glory of God is important. It's important enough that the Levites had the job of protecting the people of Israel. Now you say, well, what are they protecting the people of Israel from? Well, give me your minds for a moment. Give me a bunch of young teenage Israelites being homeschooled in somebody's tent. Down there in the camp of Dan, there's a Miss Rachel, and she's a teacher by trade. And so all the students are sent down there to study and learn Hebrew at the foot of Ms. Rachel. And one day there's a bunch of boys that say, you know, we're kind of tired. Let's cut school today. Let's just not go. Ms. Rachel won't miss us. And if she does, we'll tell her we were sick yesterday. Let's go down to the tabernacle. We see that pillar of cloud there every day. We see that pillar of fire there every night. That's an amazing thing. Everybody in the camp. The camp is 20 miles wide. Maybe 30 miles wide. But from the very edges of the camp, even the shepherds and the herdsmen could see that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud over the tabernacle. That stayed in the camp. That was the glory of God saying, this is my tabernacle. This is my place. This is where I'm going to put my glory. And those boys wouldn't be able to resist that. They'd say, let's go get us a look. Let's get closer. Maybe we can get up to the edge of the tabernacle court. Maybe we can get down and kind of peek under, pick up the veil and peek under the fence and get a real close look. And so they slip through the camps and they come up on the camp of Levi and they slip through the tents of Levi's and the Levites are going about their business in their camps and these boys kind of slip through and slide through and walk through and they get up to the edge and they're about to get to the near the tabernacle and they look over and there's a bunch of 60 or 70 year old Levites standing there with swords and spears. And they are alert and they are grizzled and they are ready. And somebody says, well, wait a minute. The Bible says that the Levites began their service when they were about 20 or 25. And they retired from temple service when they were 50. They retired at 50 from temple service. And they did retire from temple service at 50, but they did not retire from guardian service at 50. So what you got is you get some 60-year-old guys there that have been carrying out bones and blood and sacrificial pieces and doing heavy lifting work all their lives, and now they're on duty. They're on duty with swords and spears and shields, and they have a command from the Lord that if anyone comes near this tent, you kill them. You kill them. Those boys would look out from the edge of somebody's tent and see those grizzled old Levites standing over there on guard. They'd pull back their heads and say, maybe we ought to go to class today. Let's go to school today. Maybe this is not the place we should be. We don't really want to be caught out in the open by these guys. That was their job, to protect the people of Israel, to keep Israel from getting too close to the glory of God. That's what went on in this camp. We start with deliverance too, and this is what we need to point out. The Israelites came out of Egyptian bondage. We come out of sin. The Israelites quickly forgot about the beatings they took. They quickly forgot about the workload they were under. They began to look back to Egypt, and they looked back to their homes instead of living in tents. They looked back to vegetables, fresh vegetables from the garden, not this manna every day that comes out of the sky. This meat once in a while that we get. Why, in Egypt, we could have fish anytime we wanted. We could have onions and squash and melons. We could have all kinds of things in Egypt. And they began to look back. You see, there were some pleasurable parts of Egyptian bondage, and I'm saying that there are pleasurable parts of sin that we come out of. If sin wasn't pleasurable, it wouldn't be tempting to us. It draws us in. We like it. And we have to come to an understanding that there's something better than the pleasures of sin for a season in order to leave it and have the right attitude towards God. We come out of Egyptian bondage just like they did. We come out of sin. But we come out of it sometimes with an idol in each hand. Just like they did. They crossed the Red Sea with an Egyptian idol in each hand, and we come out of our sinful state and come out of the waters of baptism with worldliness in one hand and materialism in the other. And it's hard to give up. We know that we should just throw it down in the sand and let the sea cover it so it's never seen again. But we carry it with us all the way to God's glory, all the way to the mountain. And we stand there before God, and we know we've got our Egyptian idols back in our tent. Instead of leaving sin behind, we approach the throne of grace. We do that every time we pray. We approach the throne of grace with idols in our tent, with worldliness, materialism, immorality, violence, anger, lust, coveting, selfishness. We bring our idols with us to God when we go to Him in prayer, when we approach the throne of grace. When we should be offering up thanksgiving, we're stuck in the world. When we should be singing praises to God, it becomes a form we go through because we're not even thinking about praising God. When we think about remembering Him, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we don't go 40 days without forgetting about Him and start to worship our own gods. We are just like Israelites. And God loved them. God brought them towards Himself. He brought them towards His glory. He brought them towards His wonder. We need to understand that we don't wander into God. We don't come in one day and decide to be baptized and now we're forgiven and now everything's okay and now I'm going to heaven. Everything's all right. It is Christians that we're told by the Hebrew writer to strive, pursue, go after, use effort to be holy. It is Christians that we're told to do that. That's you and that's me. We're the ones who have been forgiven, have been saved, and yet are being told to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We come together to learn of Him, and instead we learn of one another's opinions and ideas. And we learn who can be the most forceful boss in the congregation. Who's going to run the business meeting? Who's going to run the eldership? Whose doctrines are going to stand strong? What we're going to put up with and what we're not going to put up with. I know a congregation where the elders met with a young lady. She was sitting, it's not Kim. There's nobody like Kim. But she used to sit where Kim's sitting when she came in. And the elders were going to talk with her. And one of the elders went back there and sat down next to her before services one Lord's Day because they'd heard she was going to get married. Well, she'd already been married. And my understanding is she'd been married more than once. And she didn't have any right to be married to the person she was getting ready to marry. And so one of the elders just sat down next to her and said, "Hun, if," and I'm not quoting them, it's Matt's paraphrase, "Hun, if you marry that person, we're going to have to withdraw from you. You don't have a right to marry him. We're going to have to mark you if you marry him." She looked over him and she just laughed. She said, "If you withdraw from me, you'll have to withdraw from half the people in this church." And he shut his mouth and went away. And she married whom she desired to marry, and nothing was ever done. It's a little inconsistent to allow some people to sin and not others. It's a little inconsistent sometimes for elders to allow their children to do things, but to withdraw from the children of members who do the same thing. It's a little inconsistent to demand others walk a straight, firm line while we hedge about and go back and forth and duck down and try and get along with everyone. It's a little inconsistent to do things like that. We come together to learn of Him, and instead of learning of Him, we meet together like a boys club or like a YMCA. And try to figure out who's going to be the leader, who's going to be the boss, and who's going to be the follower, and whose opinions we're going to follow. We start with deliverance, but we end up like Israelites if we're not very, very careful. The Levites guarded the holiness of God. They guarded the glory of God, and it was so important that if you got near it, you either respected it, or you didn't belong there and you died. It's interesting to me, I haven't seen it in this congregation, and I'm so thankful because I get to talk about it. Since I haven't seen it. But in some congregations I've been in, when you start preaching, there begins a steady traffic flow in and out of the congregation, in and out of the building. People get thirsty, they go back and get a drink. People got to use the bathroom, they get up and go use the bathroom. No mind, they just had 15 or 20 minutes after class to go to the bathroom. They don't get to the bathroom. They spend time talking and chatting. And when the worship starts, it's time to go to the bathroom. When the preacher gets a little boring, you need to get up and walk around. I've known people and I've seen people through the windows of the doors. Folks, those doors have windows in them. And I've seen people go out there and just stand for 15, 20 minutes and chat and talk. And I've heard about chat sessions that go on in the nurseries when mothers go back there to nurse their kids or take care of their kids. And even if there's screens back there so that people know what's going on, they become chat sessions and talk sessions. I worked with a congregation a few years ago, and it wasn't because of me. I learned it from them. They had a couple of deacons. And when it was your turn to be a deacon to be an usher, what you did is you stood in front of that door. You stood there in front of the door, in front of the window, so that nobody could come in. They could see you through the window, and so they wouldn't bust in. And if somebody tried to get in, the deacon would politely turn and say, "You'll have to wait just a moment. We're reading the scripture." When scripture's over, they'd open the door and let those people come in. People would want to come in, and they'd say, "You'll have to wait just a minute. We're singing praises to God." When the song is over, the door is open, and you come in. When the prayer is going on, someone wants to come in. Sometimes people like to slip up and down the aisle during prayer. And the deacon would say, stop and say, "I'm sorry, we're in the middle of a prayer to God. You come in as soon as the prayer is over." And they'd open the door. Now, why did they do that? They did it because in that congregation, they said, "We're going to respect worship. We're going to respect the glory of God. When we come together, we're coming together into God's temple. Not the brick and mortar building, not the drywall, not the fluorescent lighting. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he said, you, Corinthian church, you are the temple of God. You, Christians, are living stones. When we come together as a spiritual building, just like the tabernacle was where the glory of God was made manifest, so also when living stones come together into a spiritual temple, the glory of God is made manifest, and our God demands to be respected. We need some Levites sometimes. We need some Levites to stop the traffic flow, to pull a sword at the door and say, sit back down and wait until worship is over. We're in the presence of God. We're in the glory of God. And we need to do better sometimes than we do. In Luke chapter 5, Peter was a fisherman. He didn't stay a fisherman, so that's why I say in Luke chapter 5, he was still a fisherman. And it was him that Jesus picked on a little bit. Jesus wanted to talk to the people, and he was on the seashore, and he was a little bit crowded, and the water's probably washing up on his robe, and so he picked out a boat, he stepped into the boat, he told, it happened to be Peter's boat, he told Simon, put out a little from the shore. And so Peter put out a little bit from the shore, and Jesus in the boat began to preach to the people. I don't know what Peter's attitude was as he sat in the boat, maybe he was intently listening. I got a feeling he kind of nodded off and got a little sleepy, because he'd been working all night. He'd been working all night. And so Jesus preached to the people, and when Jesus got done preaching to the people, he told Peter, put out into the deep and let your net down for a catch. And you can see Peter roll his eyeballs. Because Peter knew, I'm a fisherman. I grew up on this lake. I know how the fish run on this lake. You're a great rabbi, Jesus. You're a fine teacher. I love your speaking style, but I'm the fisherman. And he didn't say that, though. He said, Lord, we have worked all night. We have fished all night and caught nothing. In other words, they're not on this side of the lake. They're not here, Lord. We'll have to fish later. He didn't say that. He said, we have fished all night and caught nothing, but at your word, I'll do it. I'll do it. At your word, I'll do it. And so he put out into the deep, and he put down his net, and he pulled up so many fish that the boat began to sink. Fishing boat began to go under. Now, there's not many times Peter's ever seen anything like that in his life. He called for another boat. Another boat had to come. It took two boats to get this net in. I don't think Peter's ever seen anything like that, because it says he threw himself at Jesus' feet and he said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. I'm a sinner. Now, question. Did he not know he was a sinner? Anybody in here not know you're a sinner? Did we really have to have Paul write Romans 3:23 and say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Every single one of us is a sinner, and most of us know it. Most of us will admit it. We'll say things like, well, I'm only human. What are you saying? He's saying, I make mistakes. I'm a sinner too. Peter knew he was a sinner. So what is he saying when he throws himself to the feet of Jesus and says, depart from me? For I am a sinful man. I'm going to make a suggestion to what he was saying. He was saying, I have seen the glory of God. I have seen a miracle here. I've seen something that cannot be so. I am in the presence of deity. And I don't belong here. I'm a sinful man. When we come into the presence of the glory of God, things get different. Things change. Things take meaning. You don't believe me? Ask any new Christian that has ever come out of the ghettos and gone down into the waters of baptism and been brought up, and amens went around the congregation. Sometimes in some churches, applause goes around the congregation. In some churches, hallelujahs go around the congregation. And he looks around and people say, welcome, brother. Glad to have you in the family, brother. You talk to him and things have changed in his life. He's got fresh eyes. He's got a fresh viewpoint. He's got a new opinion of the church. I work with a little boy. I say he's a little boy. He's about 45. He's a short fella. He's covered with tattoos. He was raised on the streets of Indianapolis. He grew up in the gangs. All his friends and family grew up in gangs. His language is like the language of Peter. Rough, foul sometimes, vulgar sometimes. But the week doesn't go by that he doesn't tell me, I love this church. I love the people at this church. I love the day I got off my snowplow and came in to visit you guys.
And I love you, Mac Murray, for what you've done. Fresh eyes, fresh viewpoint. When you contact the glory of God, things change. It's those of us who have sat in the pew for years and years and years who get used to the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud in the sky. We don't even look twice at it anymore. We sing without thinking. We worship without thinking. We think that God's going to accept us because I was baptized 40 years ago and I sit in a seat. God demands more for His glory. He demands holiness, and we need to understand what He demands. When we get near God's holiness, then we really begin to understand sin. The church and Israel are very similar in these ways. The goal of holiness is not forgiveness, but consecration. Again, we read the passage from Exodus 19. They spoke to Israel and said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This was the message Moses was supposed to give. Israel, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. I want you to be a holy nation. Here's the message God sends to Christians. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter writes and says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Word for word, he uses the same terms for us as he used for Israel. And Israel failed. They failed. They saw the pillar of cloud. They saw the pillar of fire. And they took it for granted, and they failed. And you and I can fail too. We're not so good, we're not so righteous, we're not so knowledgeable that we cannot fail. What's your opinion of Old Testament teaching? I asked this question as we begin the study. What do you think of learning things from the Old Testament? What does it mean to you? Do something for me, if you will. Reach into your pocket. If you're wearing a coat, reach into your vest pocket. If you're wearing a shirt, reach into your chest pocket. If you don't have a pocket on your chest, reach into your pants and pull out that invisible index card. Pull it out. Don't wait. All right. Pull it out. Now, everyone hold up your invisible index card. I don't see a card, so you must have them. Go behind your ear and get that invisible golf pencil. You know where golfers keep their pencils. Go behind your ear and get that invisible golf pencil. And spread out that card and write on that card your favorite book in the Bible. Just one. Just one book. Your favorite book, write it on the card. Could it be James, where he talks about the problems of individuals and how to face them right on? Could it be Corinthians, where he talks about the problems in the church? Could it be Galatians, where he talks about the false teachers and drifting away? Could it be Psalms, beautiful songs and prayers? Might it be Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, wisdom literature? Whatever your favorite book is, write it down on your card. I'll give you a minute. Once you get it written down, get it in your mind. Here's what it is. Okay. Everybody raise your hand who wrote down Leviticus. No? No, me neither. We don't usually think of Leviticus. But when God brought them out of Egypt, and God brought them through the Red Sea, and God brought them through 3 months in the wilderness, and God fed them, and God watered them, and God brought them to that shaking, quaking, fiery mountain that scared them half to death. When Moses came down from that mountain, you know what Moses said to those people? Leviticus. That was his sermon. That was his preaching. See, we have sometimes the wrong idea of Leviticus. We look at the title, Leviticus. That means of or pertaining to the Levites, right? That's what the title means. Problem is, that's not the original title. That title comes to us from the Septuagint. The title should not be Leviticus. In truth, notice what Leviticus says. In Leviticus, the first chapter, in the first verse. Go forward, Mac. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the Levites." No. "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering," and then he goes on and talks about the offering, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. But the very first verse is direction for Moses to speak to the people. It's not a book for the Levites. We're taking that from the wrong title. The last verse of the chapter of the book is Leviticus 27:34, where he says, "These are the commands that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai." On Mount Sinai, God gave the message of Leviticus to Moses. Leviticus is the sermon that Moses preached when he came down off the mountain. It's the word that God gave them to show this idolatrous, wicked, unbelieving people that I just brought out of bondage. Here's how you can become holy. Here's how to come close to the glory of God without perishing. Here's how to become the kind of people I want you to be. You know, when they brought that out, when that happened, those people looked around. 23,000 of their own people had died by the hand of God. The mountain was still covered in smoke. There were still lightning flashes. And they all drew up before Moses and wondered, what is Moses going to say? And he began to tell them, here's how you can become holy. And some of those people were going, what? What's he saying? But I guarantee you, there were others in that crowd of millions. There were others who looked at each other and said, this is what we need. This is what we want. We want to get close to this God. This God is like no other God. This God is like sometimes we lose our love for the church. I hear Christians talking about the church, go to this church, that church, and leave the church and go to the Methodist church, and leave the church and go to the Episcopal church. And I think, you didn't understand what the church was. This church is like no other church. There's no comparison between the Lord's blood-bought body and the denominational counterfeits of men. There's no comparison. And it's unacceptable that individuals would leave the body of Jesus Christ and go over here and play church with a man-made group. It's unacceptable. It's unbelievable that that should happen. It happens, though, because we lose our attitude towards the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ. We also lose our attitude towards the words of God. There were some people in that crowd who looked around and said, this is what we need. This is what we want to be holy. This is where we need to listen to, and this is where we need to go with this. Consider, if you will, again, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Leviticus has something for us to learn. We're going to look very briefly. We don't have time to study the book, but we're going to learn some things tomorrow night and the next night, Lord willing, from the book of Leviticus. Because they were written down for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. A better title for Leviticus, since it's not for the Levites, would be holiness. Because 95 times in the book of Leviticus, God talks about holy, being holy, or holiness. That's three times, and more than three times, every chapter. He talks about being holy. If he didn't like that, he could call it uncleanness. Because 51 times in the book of Leviticus, he uses the term uncleanness or unclean. Either one of those is better than the term Leviticus that makes us think this is for the priesthood. It's not for me at all. I don't need to be studying it. I do need to study it. I do need to learn from it. Consider this breakdown real quick. We're not studying Leviticus tonight, but here's how the book breaks down. The first five chapters are the need of sacrifice. Chapters 8 through 10 is the need for intercession. Chapters 11 through 15 is how to deal with impurity. Chapter 16 talks about atonement. Chapter 17 through 27 talks about how to live as a priest to be a holy nation before God. Now tell me, that's not a breakdown of the New Testament. That's not a breakdown of the gospel. That's the same goals that we as Christians need to have in our lives. And God was talking to Israel and putting it in a form that was supposed to represent an image that would bring us the truth. And we turn around and we don't even want to look at it. We don't even want to learn the principles that it's talking about. Consider the story of Genesis, where God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. I don't know how he did that. Paul says heaven and earth cannot contain God. God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. God is in heaven, and he cannot personally be on the earth. So I don't know how he walked and talked, but in some way he did it, and I believe it. He walked and talked with Adam and Eve. They were in fellowship. They were in harmony with God. And then they were in sin. And Isaiah 59 says, sin separates us from our God. And they were separated from God. They were separated from the garden. They led mankind down a road of sinful behavior. The situation was terrible, and God had his plan in mind. Here's how I'm going to reconcile. I'm going to bring forth a remnant. And he waited thousands of years until he got his people that he wanted, that he planned, that he promised his servant Abraham that he would. He got him in Egypt. And he brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them through the sea, and he brought them to the mountain. And why did he put up with them? Why did he put up with their grumbling? Why? We're going to talk about that later. Why did he put up with their idolatry? Why did he use them? Why didn't he just destroy them like he said that he planned to do a couple of times? And the reason is because he loved them. He loved them. Not because they were so lovable, but he cared about them. And he wanted to bring them to salvation. And he wanted to bring forth a Savior for the rest of us. The crossing of Israel to the mountain and beyond is a crossing that pictures God trying to bring reconciliation back to the human race, step by step, bit by bit. I'm telling you, there were people in the crowd at the mountain who were glad to hear the sermon that had the title page, Leviticus. We should also be glad to learn about holiness so that we can understand how important it is to pursue it, because without it, no one is going to see the Lord. We need to leave the past behind. We're going to be holy. We need to leave our idols of materialism and worldliness and even pride behind. We need to leave our selfishness. We need to learn peace and joy, brotherly kindness and love and patience. These are the things that God expects from His people. We need to be baptized? Sure, absolutely. We need to go to church? Absolutely. You need to go to church. You need to go to worship. But then you can't stop. We need to grow. We need to work. We need to do. We need to not be content with God forgiving us. We need to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I hope that tonight has brought home again the need for holiness, as well as the challenge to be holy. It is a challenge that none of us can do on our own. Part of the teaching we have from the Old Testament, though, is that God desires it from us. And He will lead us to it, step by step. If we will keep His word and keep His covenants, He will bring us to holiness. If you're unhappy with the way you stand and you're standing before God tonight, if you're unhappy with your idea of holiness and you think that you're not there yet, but you're a Christian, then we're going to stand and sing a song of invitation. But we don't want you to sing. We want you to pray. Just shut your eyes, open your heart, and ask your God to forgive you. And as one of His children, He says He would. And you can start this very night on the road to holiness. If you're not a Christian, then your first step is to become a Christian, to be buried in the waters of baptism because of the confession of your faith and the remission of sins that's promised. And we can do that for you tonight also. Whatever your need is spiritually, the Spirit and the Bride say come. The Spirit says come. The Bride, the church, has permission to make that invitation. And we're making it tonight. If we can help you at all, if we can serve you, that's one reason we met together. And we'd love to do that as we stand and as we sing. Won't you come?